Some years ago, we as a family were on holiday, and when we were on holiday, we were in a kind of complex. And in that complex was a little sweet shop. And because it's part of the complex, the children would come to this sweet shop on their own. Mums and dads would be at swimming pools and all the rest of it. And I was in the sweet shop, and I was looking for various treats. And this little lad, about 4 or 5 years of age, he kind of wandered in, and he pulled off the shelf probably, I should think, about 5 or 6 pounds worth of chocolate. Although it's a long time ago, so in today's money, you're talking 10 or 12 pounds worth of chocolate. I thought, this lad's ambitious. And he pulls it off the shelf, and with real delight, he loads it down on the counter. And the girl behind the counter starts to total it up. While she's totaling it up, he digs into his pocket and he puts on the counter 5 or 6 pence in copper coins. Now, the girl behind the counter, she has sussed immediately what is happening here. This little lad thinks with his 5 or 6 pence, he can pay for this mountain of chocolate. Now, she then has to say, I'm sorry, no, you can't pay for this chocolate with that 5 or 6 pence. And then she has to explain to him what he could get for his 5 or 6 pence. And I'll tell you now, he was not impressed. Now, why do I tell you that? His pennies came nowhere near the money that was needed to pay the bill. Why am I telling you that? Because naturally, our position before God, before we found him as Savior, before we became Christians, naturally, our position before God is exactly the same. You, at your best, were not good enough. And that's a hard message to take. But we, at our best, are like dropping a few copper coins on the counter when the bill is absolutely massive. And really, that illustration underpays the amount that we really owe. And one of the key parts in the passage that we're looking at today is this idea of how does a person get right with God? It's one of the issues that's in this passage. Is it totally down to the work of Jesus on the cross? Or is it down to the work of Jesus on the cross, plus you and me getting circumcised in the Jewish, being obedient to God's law? Is it down to grace, or is it down to grace plus a bit of effort? And that's what's coming out in these verses. Now, you've probably read this before, and many of this is all very familiar, but you know it's not down to grace plus effort. You know that what we drop on the counter is just a few copper coins, and it really comes nowhere near to meeting the bill. But it's worth us going back. And for some of us who's been Christians for years, it's worth us recognizing again that we, in our mindset, can slip back to a legalistic, performance-led Christianity instead of a grace mindset. And I just want to, I know this will be familiar to many people here, but I want to pick out that again and consider that again. I've got three little headers. I've got three headers, and they're simple and they're little, and I only do three because that's about all I can manage. All right. So my first header is this, a gospel crisis, because that's what's going on in these verses. There's a bit of a crisis going on. It's not persecution from outside, but this is error from inside. And if the church get this wrong, and I don't think they're going to get this wrong because men like Paul and Peter know how to direct the conversation, but they have to ensure that everybody else in the church knows. So there's a gospel crisis. It's internal, and it's coming from a faction within the church. The church is growing, which is fantastic, but growth brings with it issues. And what is happening is what is basically a broadly a Jewish church is now expanding into the Gentile world, which is fantastic, but it brings with it real problems because the Gentiles are not like the Jews. They haven't got the heritage the Jews have got, and that is a real problem for certain people in the church. So it says, in my version, it says certain people. These are Jewish converts, we believe, that came from a Pharisaical background. And these people have actually travelled something like 300 miles on foot to teach in the church, verse 1. And what are they teaching? They're teaching, unless you are circumcised, and they're teaching it to a mainly Gentile population in this church, unless you are circumcised, according to the customs taught by Moses in verse 1, you cannot be saved. Now notice something. They don't say, look, it's really good if you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses. They're not saying that. They are saying you cannot be saved unless you do this. Now, the teachers there say this. They come in and they say, and they are contradicting what Paul and Barnabas are teaching in the church. And there's an instant debate. There's an instant dispute. And this isn't something they can just agree to disagree on. I find this... In churches, we manage to, I think, wrongly decide sometimes what we can agree to disagree on, and we wrongly decide what we can agree to agree on, and we have to be really careful. There are things that we do need to disagree on, and there are things that just do not matter, and we should just, for the unity of the church, just agree. But the situation here is that they're teaching, unless you're circumcised, according to the law taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And it all boils down to, how is a person made right with God? They're saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, 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 it's all grace. And we'll come to that. They're saying, in a way, that you can come to Jesus, but you have to come via the Old Testament and via law and circumcision. That's what they're saying. You know, often the most dangerous distortions of the gospel don't reject Jesus outright, but they try and supplement Jesus, a kind of gospel plus. All right, yeah, you've got the gospel, yeah, you've got Jesus, fantastic, but you need this as well. And that is a real danger point. And I think at this point, Satan is working. He's working to do two things. One, if this church goes down the route of works and righteousness, so in other words, we work, we're righteous through our works. If they go through a works righteousness route, then the faith and the doctrine of being saved by grace alone gets diverted. And Satan is looking for that to happen. But I think as well, Satan is also looking to divide Christian against Christian, so that their love for each other. I don't know, you can get into an argument, you can start to really dislike the person, can't you? And you can forget that the argument is actually separate to the person. We should love and respect the individual, even when we disagree with them on particular things. So I think Satan's got a lot going on here. Now, because this issue is so important, what happens? In the verses, we're told that Paul and Barnabas, they set off to Jerusalem. They're kind of sent to Jerusalem to take this issue to the whole church. Let's settle this matter. Let's get it worked out so everybody understands what we are saying, what is right. And as they travel down to Jerusalem, they go through other churches. And as they go through these other churches in verse 3, they're telling these other churches of this wonderful work that's gone on with the Gentiles. And as these other churches listen to the message, these other churches get excited and rejoice because they can see the growth that's going on. And it is amazing. If you consider the growth of the early church, it just explodes into life. There has never been growth like that in any other religion anywhere. Paul and Barnabas get to Jerusalem. They're welcomed in at Jerusalem. They report the dispute. And then verse 5 tells us this. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So there's a faction within the church at Jerusalem, or whether some have come down, we don't know. But they're saying the same thing. They're saying the Gentiles must be circumcised. They're saying the Gentiles must keep the law. There's a false confidence here, isn't there? These believers who are Pharisees really haven't let go of the past. Believing religious performance can really secure what really only grace can give. That work for it mentality is deeply ingrained in these Pharisees. Can I be honest? I think it's deeply ingrained in every single one of us. It is. We've got to earn it. We've got to do our best. We've got to make it look good. We've got to put in the effort. And like we said before, me at my best, I'm going to scrub up all night. Me at my best, I am not good enough. Like the little boy dropping the pennies on the table, it isn't good enough. In fact, you could scale that up. Apparently, UK national debt is 2.9 trillion. That's government debt. 2.9 trillion. Apparently, it goes up interest rate wise, it's going up by about 400 million a day. Now imagine I go in with the little boy's coins off the desk, off the counter, and I say, right, I'm going to pay off that debt, and I drop my five or six pence on the counter. I mean, I'd be laughed at. That isn't 10 minutes worth of interest. That isn't 1 minute's worth of interest. And that's really the scale we're talking about here when it comes to putting right what we have done and said and thought and acted that is wrong before a holy, pure God. It isn't, our best isn't good enough. We do a Christianity Explored. Do you have that? Do you do a course? We do Christianity Explored here. Just recently, I was doing Christianity Explored with a fella from Iran. So he spoke reasonable English, but it wasn't fantastic. So we got, you can get Rick Otis from Christianity Explored. You can get him speaking in Farsi. And it's fascinating because his lips move at one thing and the man speaking Farsi is obviously dubbed on, speaks at a completely different speed. So he watched these videos and we went through this Christianity Explored course in Farsi. I didn't do it alone because I don't know any Farsi, but there was a fellow from our church called Davood who was wonderfully converted through dreams back in Iran and found the Lord. And family members did as well. And now he's here in our church. So when Mohammed, the fella, was interested in doing Christianity Explored, Davood, whose face just lit up every time he talked to Mohammed, he shared with him, do this. So we did, the three of us, Christianity Explored. I would give an answer and ask a question, and it'd take me about 10 seconds. And Davood would be talking for about 5 minutes to Mohammed. And what happened as we went through this, Mohammed's eye, and you can see it in his face as he takes it in. And the week we talked about sin in Christianity Explored. Now, in the Christianity Explored, it makes the point that sin is not just a problem, it is the problem. And I think we all need to grasp that. Sin is not just a problem, it is the problem. Every bit of corruption, everything that is vile and horrible about this world comes down to sin. And that is in every single one of us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, anyway, have you heard of him? Wrote The Gulag Archipelago. An incredible story of the suffering that went on in the gulags under Stalin. And he talks about, you know, we divide evil up over there and good over there, and we pin ourselves in the good camp. And he said, no. If you want to draw the line for where evil and good is, you have to draw it right through the middle of your heart. Because you and me are potentially capable of such evil. We really are. And he said, you need to draw the line straight down the middle of your heart. There's just a whisper between you and Adolf Hitler and Stalin. There really is. I mean, we are made in the image of God, so we have the potential to do incredible good things, incredible loving things. But we are also fallen and broken. And because we are fallen and broken, we are capable of doing incredibly evil things. Now, we talked about all of this with Mohammed. Sorry, I'm going to get back to my... But we talked about all this with Mohammed. And Mohammed really got that sin is not a problem, but the problem. And a week or two later, we came to doing grace in the Christianity Explored. And I was watching the video, and I'm not understanding a word because it's in Farsi. And I turn and I look, and Mohammed has tears in his eyes. He pulls out his hanky and he wipes his eyes. And at the end of the video, he says, now, it was broken English, and this is not exactly it, but he said pretty much, when you understand how bad sin is, then you understand only grace can fix this. You get it? I thought that was wonderful. Right there and then, he's got it. The Pharisees are playing down and don't realize how vile their sin really is, how destructive it really is, because they think that just by good works they can appease, and they can't, because only grace can fix this. In verse 6, you see that the apostles, they're considering the issue. I think really they know, but they need to know how to tell the rest of the church exactly what needs to take, you know, what needs to be understood. Then there's this discussion, great discussion in verse 7, and then Peter stands up. And Peter gives a wonderful answer. Because if you think about what he's saying in these verses, instead of saying to the Gentiles, look, you Gentiles, you need to be more like the Pharisees, keeping the law for salvation. Actually, he says the exact opposite. He says, look, you Pharisees, you need to be more like the Gentiles, relying on faith alone. So instead of saying Gentiles, be like the Pharisees, he's saying Pharisees, be like the Gentiles. And he's pointing them again and again in these next few verses to grace. And that's my second point, a gracious God. Look at what Peter says. Peter starts by pointing out that God has accepted these people, and now you are going to not accept these people. You should be accepting these people if God's accepting these people. Look what he says, verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, that's the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. God, who knows the heart, who knows the very heart of a person, he has accepted these Gentiles. The proof, he gave them the Holy Spirit. And in essence, Peter's now saying, and you're not accepting them? And he goes on, verse 9. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. God doesn't discriminate between us and them. Faith is what makes the difference. In placing total trust in the work of Jesus, his death, his atoning sacrifice, their hearts are purified. How is a person made right with God? Faith in what? The Lord Jesus Christ. By his death on the cross, he completely satisfied God's justice. Jesus took on himself both our obligation to perfectly obey God's law and our liability for failing to keep God's law. Our obligation, we could never keep it. But he took it. Our liability, we could never live up to it, but he took it. Meaning God could declare us righteous. In these verses, purified. Verse 11, Peter goes on. We believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. How were the Jews saved? Circumcision, law of Moses? No. How were they saved? They were saved through grace. And in essence, he's saying, we believe they're saved by grace. We believe we were saved by grace. So we've got to believe they were saved by grace. Paul explains it in a different way, and it's a familiar verse in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourself, but it is the gift of God. through these verses, it spells out the bad news. The bad news is there is nothing about you. There is nothing about me that means we can earn salvation. The good news is that Jesus paid the price in full. And his grace, and through his grace, we, through placing our trust in him, can be saved. Now, grace doesn't just... Think about this one. Grace doesn't just lead to forgiveness. It also dismantles all superiority. Think about that for a second. Grace doesn't just lead to forgiveness. It also dismantles all superiority. I used to go swimming regularly as a kind of fitness thing. And when you're in the swimming pool and you're in this and you just see a wet head bobbing up and down, we all kind of look the same. And you're going backwards and forwards in lanes. And then sometimes you get back into the changing room and everybody changes back in the clothes. And then as you come out of the swimming pool, you see some of those wet heads that look very ordinary, that just bobbed up and down. They are so well dressed when they're out of the pool. And I'm so scruffy. And then they jump into some marvellous BMW great big thing or other. And you think, whoa, he didn't look so impressive in the swimming pool. The swimming pool was a great leveller. We're all the same in the swimming pool. We're all just wet and bobbing up and down. In the car park, suited up, and in your nice, whatever it was, it's all a bit different. Grace is a leveller. Because no one in this room is good enough. No one in this room is good enough. But we do have the potential for all sorts of things to rely on that rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a superiority about ourselves. It's like the Sunday school teacher who went to a preacher and said, I don't understand why my prayers are not being answered. I have been a teacher in this church for 47 years and God is not listening to my prayers. And this particular fellow, he said, are you praying to God on the grounds of your 47 years Sunday school work? Or are you praying to God on the grounds of his grace to you? And I think he just hit the nail on the head and she realized then. Actually, she slipped away from seeing grace and understanding that I am here and right with God through the work of Jesus on the cross. And I am now gone back to a bit of sort of Pharisaical works righteousness kind of. Do you follow that? Fantastic, I'll move on. You know, we can look down on somebody else very easily. And I think there's an element of that sort of pride and discrimination in these Pharisees here. They need what we've got. And Peter is saying no to the Pharisees. You need what the Gentiles have got. You know, the human heart always wants to boast. Be honest. The human heart always wants to boast. It's like a little boy. The little boy is being brought home by his grandma from school. And he says to grandma, I am very, very clever. And grandma smiles and sort of, as she's driving home, she said, did the teacher tell you that? And the little boy said, no, I worked it out all by myself. But that little lad is doing what we all do. We all like to have something to boast about. And let me say this, if it isn't Christ, it will be morality or tradition or Christian heritage, or spiritual achievement, or something else just as, may I say it, worthless. So we need to be really careful that we never lose sight of Jesus and his grace. Finally, a liberating verdict. That's a little final header. Apparently, when you say finally in a talk, about a third of the congregation wake up. Did you know that? Finally, he said, finally, quick. Look alive. There's coffee coming. So the liberating verdict. Verse 9 and 11. Verse 9 says this. For he purified their hearts by faith. All right. Verse 11 said, it was through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved. Faith and grace has led to these Gentiles being purified. Now, Peter goes on and he says this. Well, it goes back. He says this, verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. Peter is accusing them of testing or trying to test God. He's saying you're testing God's patience by doing what you're doing. You are trying to take the yoke of slavery that we've had and put it on them. We weren't able to bear it. Our ancestors weren't able to bear it. But you want to get them to bear it? It's a massive step backwards. The Pharisee believers are asking the Gentiles to take a massive step back to a form of slavery they themselves couldn't live up to. I don't know the last time you went to Currys. We bought a fridge freezer just recently from Currys, and we couldn't find a salesman anywhere. But imagine you go in, just imagine this. You go into Currys and a salesman meets you at the door. And the salesman instantly starts to try and sell you a Betamax video recorder. Now, does anybody remember Betamax? There's a whole load of people saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. Betamax was brought out by Sony, and it was a rival to VHS, but it never really took off, did it? Now, imagine you go into Currys, and the man that immediately meets you at the door, he says, we've got a great offer for you, special price. We're going to sell you a Betamax. It's the future of home video. And you go, huh? Betamax? Now, if you're in the know, but imagine you're not in the know. And you say, well, is it digital? Oh, no, the salesman says, it's analog. Is it high definition? No, it's not high definition. Actually, picture quality is not that great. Is it one button recording? Just press one button, it records. Not just one program, but a whole series. No, you have to kind of bend down and you crouch in front of your television with a little manual and you program it all in and it takes you days. Now, if someone tried to sell you Betamax, and I don't know if we've got a box at home and you just press a button, it records the series. If someone tried to sell you Betamax, you'd say, I'm not having that. That's like stepping back into the dark ages. And yet, in a very real way, the Pharisees are saying, we need to go back. You have this in the book of Hebrews as well, chapters 5 and 6. You know, the believers are tempted to go back to the temple, to temple worship, when they have something far, far better. But in that temple worship, and in the Pharisees' mindset here, there's this, I earn this. It makes us feel good about ourselves. And actually, it's just going back to something that didn't work before. So this is a liberating verdict. You don't have to go back. You need to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, if we've studied the Bible, we know that what is being told here in Acts 15, actually, it goes through the rest of the Bible. You go back to Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 6. How was Abraham declared righteous? Abraham, or Abram, wasn't even renamed here. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him to him as righteousness. God credited Abraham as righteous through what? Faith. What do we need? Faith. How are we saved? Through grace. All right? We place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his atoning sacrifice. And I don't mean just a little, but total trust in him. And that work that he did on the cross makes us right in the sight of God. I love the phrase in the book of Ephesians. It appears again and again. It talks about in him or in Christ. Now, I can't walk on water, but if I am in a boat, let's say a really big one, I can walk on water. I'm in a boat and I'm walking. I can't succeed to keep the law, but in Christ, all of his righteousness is attributed to me. Now, you say, oh, but there's a problem here. The problem here is if I'm made right with God through grace, I'm just going to go off and sin loads more. Well, no, because the situation is that years ago, there was a woman who was married. Her husband was a nasty piece of work. And he would write a list of jobs that she needed to do while he was out at work. And if he didn't, if they weren't done, she would get, well, his behavior was cruel towards her. It was vicious. Now, that husband died. And when he died, sometime later, this woman married a really lovely, gentle character. And one day she was cleaning the house, and as she was cleaning the house, she came across, perhaps in a drawer or on a worktop somewhere, or something, she came across one of her first husband's lists. And she looked at that list, and it brought everything back. And then she thought to herself, hold on, I am doing everything on this list for my second husband. But with my first husband, it was out of fear. With my second husband, it is out of love. And that's the difference. When we know what Christ has done for us, we want to obey out of love. It's not that we obey out of fear because we're going to be condemned, so we need to win. We've already won the prize through what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We haven't won it, but it's been given to us. Let's put it that way. It's no longer that we live in fear. It's that we live in love, and we want to serve, and we want to do, and we want to live it out because we love the one who has given himself for us. It's a love response. So these are great verses. In the next few verses, you see that they took it in. Chapter 15, verse 12 onwards, the assembly is silent, and then they rejoice in the work that's going on with the Gentiles. So you see a gospel crisis, you see a gracious God, and you see a liberating verdict. Great passage, isn't it?